This is side number two of the Parables of Mercy, a collection of essays by the Pastoral Resources for Living the Jubilee. And the continuing on page number 31, and the reader for this side is Carl Belish. This begins chapter 4, Finding the Lost Sheep. This from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. The 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel is among the most beautiful in the New Testament. What is on display is the compassion of Jesus Christ for sinners, as demonstrated by the three parables in this chapter. Generally known as the parables of mercy, these parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the compassionate father, follow each other without interruption. However, it is appropriate to distinguish the first two from the third, because the third is much more developed insofar as it has different potential endings. In addition, while the first two parables end with a celebration, the third leaves us holding our breath. We are not told if the older brother decides to participate in the feast for the return of the younger brother, or if he goes on his own way. And here he quotes from the Gospel. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then he comes home. He calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over the one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Part 1 of this section, the different categories of sinners. In Jesus' time, four categories of sinners could be distinguished, so the conventional thinking went, according to physical, racial, social, and moral characteristics. It appears that Jesus had relationships with people in all four categories. The first category of sinners can be referred to as physical, due to the concept that any physical handicap is linked to sin. Sicknesses were seen as consequences of sin and not as natural conditions. When Jesus heals a man who was blind from birth, his disciples asked him if the blindness is due to the man's sin or the sin of his parents. And he refers here to St. John's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. In addition to the idea of a connection between sin and sickness, the idea was widespread in the Palestinian population at the time that only God could remit sin. So whatever miracle occurred had to be compensated for with purification in the temple. Jesus claims the right to cleanse from sin, as in the case of the paralytic who is lowered through the roof, and here he quotes, or he refers to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 3 to 12. His forgiving of sin is seen as a blasphemy that scandalizes those present. The second set category of sinners was based on race. Foreigners were considered sinners because they did not observe the law according to Jewish traditions. The Samaritan and the Gentiles living in Palestine belong to this category. Submission to the law of Moses allowed them to be freed from that kind of sin. On the basis of race, Gentiles were not allowed to enter the temple in Jerusalem and were obligated to respect its holy boundaries under pain of stoning if they defiled the sacred place. In addition to a racial significance for the word sinner, there was a social significance that applied to the tax collectors or the publicans who contracted to collect the taxes owed to the imperial power. Unlike moneylenders, the publicans made their living by extorting more money than was owed and keeping the difference. Among his disciples, Jesus chooses Levi, the son of Alphaeus, whom he invites to follow him while he is working at the tax office. And he refers us to St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 14. To underscore the restoration of this group of sinners, Jesus tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. That's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And that will be discussed later. The last category of sinners was moral and included usurers and prostitutes. It is assumed that the woman who washes Jesus' feet in Simon's house is that kind of a sinner. Another example would be the Samaritan woman Jesus stops to speak to at the well, who has had five husbands and lives with a man who is not her husband. And he refers us to St. John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 7 to 30. Jesus maintains that he is sent to heal the wounds of all sinners, and no one is excluded. Because of the people he spends time with, however, he is accused of being a sinner himself. And he refers us to John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 24. But his miracles prove that accusation is false, since a sinner cannot perform the miracles he does. The parables help explain the reasons that lead him to be with sinners. Now he begins another section of this same chapter, section 2, and it's entitled The Shepherd and the Rescued Sheep. Jesus is not the first to speak about the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep and use it as a metaphor. The prophet Ezekiel tells a lengthy parable against the shepherds of Israel that could have inspired Jesus' parable. And he quotes here from Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them in justice. That's the end of the quote. Nevertheless, Jesus' parable is paradoxical. We see a shepherd with 100 sheep who has lost one. He leaves the rest of the 99 sheep in the desert and goes in search of the missing sheep. Once he finds it, he puts it on his shoulder, goes home, calls his friends together, and asks them to rejoice with him. The paradox is found in the question that Jesus asks to describe the shepherd's choice. In terms of who would make such a choice, no one would really leave 99 sheep in the desert to look for the missing one, because he would risk losing the 99 in the desert without any assurance of finding the missing one. The paradoxical manner in which the shepherd acts explains Jesus' approach. Those who think or assume that they are without sin are like the 99 sheep left alone by themselves without a shepherd. There is a risk for the 99 sheep in the desert as well as for the missing sheep, but with the substantial difference that the lost sheep needs to be rescued while the others might think they are safe. The joy at the end of the parable is true to life. Finding a lost sheep is the joy of a shepherd, and of God, who rejoices more over a converted sinner than over 99 righteous people who do not, or deceive themselves that they do not, need conversion. The way Jesus sees conversion is thought-provoking. It is not the fruit of the one who converts, but the fruit of the action of God, who seeks the one who is lost. Conversion is always the action of grace given by the one who puts the lost sheep on his shoulders and goes home. And since conversion originates from grace, it needs to be shared. The Pharisees and the scribes have a choice. They can share the joy of conversion given to publicans and sinners, or they can object to it, falling into the presumption of being safe in the desert, like a flock that is already in harm's way because it has no shepherd. The human component of conversion is important, especially since people are not compliant like sheep. Nevertheless, the parable is not presenting a moral either about the 99 sheep or the rescued sheep. In other words, a person does not need to be lost in order to be found. Nor does being left in the desert mean a person is not being sought by God. All the actions are on the part of the shepherd, not the sheep. The parable of the drachma is added next to highlight the divine origin of conversion. Now he begins another section of this same chapter, entitled The Housewife and the Recovered Drachma. A housewife who loses a drachma and does everything she can to find it makes the situation of the shepherd and his sheep, that is somewhat hard to imagine, more plausible. Once the coin is found, the woman gathers her friends and neighbors and asks them to rejoice with her because she has found the lost coin. The conclusion of the parable is analogous to the one about the lost sheep. There is joy before the angels of God for a single sinner who repents. On a first reading, it seems that the content of the two parables are very similar. The 100 sheep correspond to the 10 coins, while the lost sheep parallels the lost coin. But the attention in this parable is actually focused on the commitment of that woman to find the lost coin that is worth much more, much less than a sheep. In Jesus' time, a drachma was worth about one denarii, that's one day's worth of work. Despite the minimal value of the coin, the housewife commits herself wholeheartedly to finding it. The parable does not specify the social status of the woman, but in this case, poverty could explain such intense effort at finding the missing coin. Instead, the focus is on her meticulous search for the lost coin and the shared joy in finding it. Her dedication and joy, and not the nominal value of the coin, is what actually confers real value on the coin. A coin is inanimate, which underscores even more that conversion is not conceived of as a human response, but as an action of grace by God. This short parable of mercy does not link the lost coin to the other coins, unlike the lost sheep that has a connection to the 99. The housewife searches for the individual coin because of the value it has for her, and not because it is similar to the other drachmas. If there were only one sinner, it would be worth the trouble to look for it, find it, and rejoice. Now begins a fourth section of this same chapter, entitled Jesus and the Community with a Shepherd's Face. In terms of the shepherd and the sheep, new facets of that relationship occur in the Gospels of John and Matthew. In John chapter 10, verses 1 to 16, Jesus talks about his similarity to the Good Shepherd, which can also be translated as the Beautiful Shepherd, with whom he identifies. He is the Good Shepherd because he knows his sheep by name and gives his life for them. In caring for the sheep, the shepherd is unlike hirelings and thieves. While the hireling is interested in his own earnings, the shepherd gives himself for the sheep without counting the cost or the time necessary for them to become familiar with him. And while the thief steals the sheep, the shepherd lives for and gives himself for the sheep. What distinguishes the hireling and the thief from the shepherd is the danger involved. When he sees a wolf, the hireling abandons the sheep and flees because he's not interested in the sheep. A genuine shepherd is identified not merely by the job he is performing, but by facing its challenges and dangers. For example, when he needs to decide whether to flee to save his own skin or to stay and lose his life for his sheep. In this total gift of self to the point of death, Jesus is the good, beautiful shepherd. It is a beauty that derives not from the way he looks, but from remaining with his sheep in times of danger. In his discourse on the Good Shepherd, Jesus is unique in giving himself to the point of shedding blood. But Jesus of the Gospel of Matthew adds a new dimension to the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, tells the same parable as the one in Luke chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. But the context is different because it is a discourse about the church. The first part is dedicated to the little ones the Christian community needs to welcome and ends with the parable of the Good Shepherd. The different context here focuses attention on the thrust of the parable. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's a quotation from Matthew chapter 18, verse 14. The church is personally involved in this parable because it is entrusted with the will of the Father not to let any of these little ones be lost. The church becomes like the merciful Heavenly Father when it acts as a mother in search of lost sheep. It does not forget the 99 in the mountains, but rejoices for the one that is recovered. It is easy to see how the parable of the Good Shepherd involves the church and its shepherds. The little ones who cannot find a place in society acquire the right of citizenship in the Christian community. They are not only welcomed, but are also sought, even when there is a risk of not finding them. Jesus implies a contrast between a church that embarks only on a path of moralism or efficiency, and a church that places the little ones at the center. If the church exists wherever two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, the face of Christ in the church is the face of these little ones. Alessandro Manzoni has brilliantly rewritten the parable of the rescued sheep when he tells of the encounters of the character called Unknown with Lucy and Cardinal Frederick Borromeo. We cannot dwell here on chapters 21 and 23 of The Betrothed, but they are recommended for their beauty. Let us say only that the chapters revolve around that what Lucy says when she encounters the man Unknown. And this is a quote from that book. Lucy says, "God pardons so many deeds for one act of mercy." End of quote. Her statement prevents the Unknown from committing suicide during an anguished night. And the next day he meets with Cardinal Borromeo. The cardinal, in turn, recognizes his own guilt and reproaches himself for not having looked for Unknown and waiting for him to come visit. And this is Manzoni's recasting of the parable in the words of the cardinal, and he quotes here, "We will leave the 90 and the 9 sheep alone. They are in safety on the mountains. I must now remain with the one which was lost. These people, waiting for the bishop, are perhaps now more satisfied than if they had the poor bishop with them. Perhaps God, who has visited you with wonders and riches of his grace, may even now be filling their hearts with a joy of which they divine not the cause. And that's the end of the quotation from that book. That's also the end of chapter 4. And now chapter 5 is entitled Extreme Compassion, and it's subtitled The Merciful Father. This is concerning St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. With all due respect for the first two parables of mercy, a human being is different from a sheep, and even more so from a coin. Jesus, very conscious of that enormous difference, brings in a story now that is a work of art. This is a parable par excellence for good reason. Provided, however, that we change the title, it should not be the prodigal son or the good father, but the merciful or compassionate father. Let us reread the parable in all its richness and profundity. And here he begins a quotation, quoting St. Luke's Gospel. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And then he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to make merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what this meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Behold, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, that you never gave me a kid that I might have make merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your living with harlots, you killed for him the fatted calf. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's the quotation from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 11 to 31. And now he begins another section of this chapter entitled Going Beyond a Just Response. The parable of the merciful father is an intricate knot that can be untied by choosing one of various threads in the story. Let us choose what seems to be the most important thread below the surface, receiving a just recompense. From the very beginning, Jesus indicates the theme of receiving fair remuneration that is part of the most basic human rights. A man has two sons. One of them asks how much inheritance he is entitled to, and that the father divides his goods. In Jesus' time, the Jewish law provided that the firstborn should receive two-thirds, while the younger would receive one-third of an inheritance. And he refers here to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verse 17. Without putting up any resistance, the father hands over the portion claimed by the younger son. While the younger son squanders his inheritance, living in dissolution in a faraway region, the other part of the inheritance is safe and is managed by the older son. According to a fair and just way of thinking, if and when the younger son would return home, he should have nothing to claim from his father and his older brother. Any serious wrongdoing by the younger son could at most be forgiven, but not forgotten. In case the father might forget the unfortunate deviation by the younger son, the older brother will always be ready to remember it for both of them. The law of remuneration would thus be respected, a good recompense for the one who does good, and no recompense, or even punishment, for the one who does wrong. The parable actually violates the law of just recompense from top to bottom, revealing the extreme love of the father. The father does not stay in the house while he waits for his two sons. He does not verify that the younger son is really repentant, and he does not ask where his part of the inheritance ended up. Instead, he organizes a feast with music and dancing. How the father acts toward the older son is also a bit hard to imagine. He does not wait for him to come back from the field where he is working on behalf of the family, nor does he ask his opinion about how to act toward the younger brother. This parable reveals God's human face, This parable reveals God's human face, the most depicts it as enormously, not defectively, human. Humanness is not lacking in God and is excessive. In contrast to the father, who compassionately violates the law of just returns, the two brothers do not succeed in understanding the logic of giving to receive. The younger son receives the part of the inheritance that is due to him, squanders it on prostitutes, and decides to return home when he is at the end of his rope. The younger son does not initially return to his father because he is repentant, but because he has no other way out. In such a situation, the most he could imagine is that he would be treated like one of the many hired servants in his father's house. It is not repentance that initially motivates him, but hunger. The older son is likewise thinking only in terms of people getting what they deserve. He has served his father for years. He has never transgressed any of his commands, and he was expecting to be given at least a goat for a feast with his friends. In seeing the father's compassion, the older son accuses him of having violated the principle of just rewards. He does not succeed in thinking about his brother as the son of the same father, but defines him only as this son of yours. That's in verse 30. Seeing his father only from the perspective of just rewards blocks him from recognizing the father as his father and the younger son as his own brother. Some commentators note the absence of a maternal figure in the parable. However, since the storyline concerns the distribution of the family inheritance, that right and duty is the purview of the father, not the mother. In his letter to the Galatians, St. Paul states that the proceeds of the son's inheritance is left up to the father, who determines its partitioning when and how he wishes. And he refers here to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let us look more closely at the extreme compassion of the father in relation to his sons. And now he begins another section of this chapter entitled The Father Leaves the House Twice. Among the multiple and diverse conflicts that can occur within domestic walls, it is difficult, if not impossible, in some cultures to imagine a father who leaves his place at home to search out a son who has deliberately left no trace. If the usual title of the prodigal son proposed for the parable is inadequate, it is because the undisputed protagonist is the father, who, in the way he relates to both his sons, violates the standard procedure for fair remuneration. At the beginning of the story, the father grants the request of the younger son. No explanation is offered for why the son asks for his share of the inheritance. Is it because he is in conflict with the older son? Or because he does not share his father's lifestyle? Or because he felt the need to have an independent life? Whatever his motivation, it is not disclosed, since the narrator is interested in the son's hurried departure from his father's house rather than the reason for it. After a description of the son's dissolute life, the scene returns to the father, who acts in astounding ways. He sees his son from afar, which indicates that he has been waiting for him ever since he left home. He experiences compassion. He runs out to meet him and embraces and kisses him. That's in verse 20. It leaves the son little time to communicate what he had prepared to say in view of their meeting. The father interrupts him before hearing the son's request to be treated like a hired servant, and commands his servants to bring out the best robe, to put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and to kill the fatted calf for a feast. Among all the things the father does for the younger son, the decisive one, which indicates the turning point of the parable, is condensed in the phrase, "He had compassion." That's in verse 20. The father viscerally loves the lost son with the deepest of human passions. We saw the same phrase as the turning point of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He had compassion. That's in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 33. The compassion of the Good Samaritan for the dying man is similar to the father's compassion for his son. Without compassion, it is impossible to run to meet a son, embrace him, and restore his lost dignity. St. John Paul II said it well in his encyclical, Dives et Misericordia, where he discusses this parable, and he quotes here, "The father's fidelity to himself is totally consecrated upon the humanity of the lost son and upon his dignity." End of the quote, and that's from paragraph 6 of that encyclical. The father's mercy, not his moral virtue, is at the center of the parable. His virtues are good character qualities, but mercy is an orientation that matures in the depths of one's soul and is manifested in action towards one's neighbor. His hardest test as a father is still to come. It occurs when the older brother's way of thinking is exposed. The refusal of the older son to enter the house is dramatic. Anger transfixes him at the very entrance he had crossed so numerous times. So the father decides to go out of the house again to plead with him. This time the price is higher than the price paid for the younger son because the father has to undergo a rebuke that rips him apart. The older son accuses him of being stingy, of not being ready to give him a goat for a feast with his friends. A father seems to have failed in his role when he does not repay the son who is faithful to him, but has the fatted calf killed for the son who has squandered his means. Anger leads the older son to distort the truth that he has known from the beginning. The father offered no resistance to the younger son's request for his portion of the inheritance, and the major part of the family inheritance still belongs to the older son. The father's mercy is unlimited. He could have responded that he was in charge as long as the son lived in his house. According to the rules of inheritance, he could do whatever he wanted with his goods since he was still alive. Instead, the father meets the older son on his level and encourages him to rethink his relationships. The tenderness with which he addresses the older son is immense. Even though the son never calls him father, he calls him son. Technon is the Greek word, a word denoting an intimate relationship. The father is aware that the remaining inheritance belongs to his older son, but that is not the issue. Instead, he is preoccupied and focused on wanting to transform this son of yours, which is a rebuke by the older son, into this your brother. That's in verse 32. The deepest conversion the father is waiting for is not that of the younger son who has come home, initially because he would otherwise have died of hunger. Rather, it is the conversion of the older son who is incapable of recognizing his father and his brother. As we think about and speak about a church that goes out, we first have to see the father who goes out in the parable. Because of his extensive compassion for his two sons, he is not waiting for them inside the house. He runs out to meet the younger one and reaches out to the older one to flood them both with his mercy. Now he begins another section of this chapter. This is section 3, and it's entitled The Son Who Died Is Alive. The drama of the younger son is that the more he distances himself from his father, the more his situation deteriorates. After receiving his part of the inheritance, the son goes to a faraway region where he wastes his inheritance and lives a dissolute life. Since there is a herd of pigs in that faraway region, it means that he has gone beyond the borders of the Holy Land, where raising pigs is not permitted because they are considered unclean. Therefore, having care of the pigs is the lowest level of humiliation for the younger son, to the point that he is not even given any pods fed to the swine. When St. Augustine of Hippo assesses his life before conversion, he echoes the condition of the younger son. And here's a quote from St. Augustine's Confessions. At the time of my adolescence, I strayed far away from you, and I wandered, my God. I became myself a land of misery. This is from his book, St. Augustine's Confessions, chapter 2, and 10 and 18. His destitute condition leads the younger son to come to his senses and to reflect on the situation in which he is trapped. He thinks with longing about the servants in his father's house. While he cannot nourish himself even with pods, they have bread in abundance. So he decides to go back home and ask his father to be treated like one of his hired servants to avoid dying of hunger. The younger son also comes to realize he has sinned against heaven and against his father, so he would be satisfied with being treated like a worker. What interests him initially, before he expresses repentance, is to have bread to eat. And since he does not succeed in finding any other solution, he starts walking home. The embarrassment the son feels as he faces the father, who runs to meet him, embrace him, and kiss him, must be enormous. The compassion of the father is undeserved, capable not only of satisfying the son's hunger, but also of restoring his lost dignity. In all haste, without any request for explanations or counting the cost, the father has the son clothed in the best robe and has a ring put on his finger and sandals on his feet. Before seeing his father again, the son was reduced to being a beggar. He no longer had the dignity of a son, but the indignity of caring for unclean animals that were forbidden to eat. The sound of music and dancing coming from the father's house means the father has welcomed his son back into the family. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and has been found. what gives life back to this son who was dead and is not repentance, what gives life back to the son who was dead is not repentance by itself, but the enormous compassion of the Father. Compassion for a son who is a new creature and is beginning a new life. The Father's compassion is more than just an emotion. It becomes transformed into a passion capable of birthing new life where there was death. And now he begins a fourth section of this chapter entitled, "This is Your Brother." That's from verse 32 of the parable. This is just one case, but in sacred scripture, firstborn or older sons do not always have a good lot in life. Although they are destined to be sons of the promise or of the inheritance, they often experience the misfortune of people who are deprived of their most natural rights. We know that Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, the sons of Jacob versus Joseph, right up to the sons of Jesse with respect to King David. The enormous paradox of the history of salvation is that the divine law of the firstborn is broken by God himself, and for a very important reason. When it comes to divine remuneration and inheritance, everything must transpire on the level of grace and not on the level of legal rights. In this parable, the merciful Father recognizes that the patrimony belongs to the older son, but he asks him to adjust his thinking. The second part of the story becomes a parable in the parable, and the older son is its protagonist. Returning from the field, where he is working on behalf of his father, he hears the music and dancing, so he asks a servant and is told what is happening. The servant must have thrown gas on the fire, because with a good dose of irony he tells him that the younger brother has returned and the father has killed the fatted calf. The older son's fury is uncontrollable. He decides not to enter the house, and when the father comes outside to plead with him, he rails against everybody. He accuses the father of being a miser because he did not give him even a goat, and accuses his younger brother of being a degenerate who squandered his portion of the inheritance on prostitutes. At the center of this parable in the parable, we find the verb was angry. That's in verse 28, which expresses the exact opposite of the central verb phrase in the first part. While the father had compassion, that's in verse 20, and was viscerally moved for his lost son, the older brother was angry with his father. His rage blinds him and prevents him from seeing the good. His brother is well. He was dead, but now he is alive. He was lost, but now he is found. He can see nothing but the sin committed by his brother, which also blocks him from seeing the good that the father has kept aside for him. The wrongdoing of the younger son, which the father does not hold against him, is blurred out by the brother. It is only from the older brother that we hear the younger one had spent his inheritance on prostitutes. The older brother here sounds like the author of the book of Sirach, who advises, and here he quotes, "Do not give yourself to harlots, lest you lose your inheritance." That's from Sirach chapter 9, verse 6. The parable does not recount either a happy or a sad conclusion concerning the older brother's ultimate choice. Was he convinced by the father to enter the house? Did he too decide to ask for his own inheritance and leave his father's house? Did he ever meet his younger brother's gaze? The parable of the merciful father is an open parable that defers the responsibility for appropriate choices to the listeners. Will they establish relationships according to the standard of legal rights and remunerative justice, or will they follow the meandering path of grace and mercy? If they choose the latter option, people cannot consider the father ungrateful if he applies mercy to a sinner. They need to rejoice when a sinner who was dead comes back to life. The parables of the sheep and the drachma end on a positive note. while the parable of the merciful father ends in silence. Those who criticize Jesus for welcoming publicans and sinners and eating with them are given the responsibility to choose how to think about their relationship with God, represented by the father, and with their neighbor, represented by the younger brother. Now he begins chapter 5, pardon me, the same chapter, section 5, a work servants, not judges of mercy. A work of art can be examined from various angles, and each time new and different meanings will emerge. Few commentators of this parable stop to look at the role of the servants more closely because they are considered part of the background. However, there is actually significant tension concerning the servants in the two parts of the parable. On the one hand, the servants participate in the festive reunion of the father and the younger son, and on the other hand, one of them communicates the family news in a negative way to the older son, who has just come in from the field. The servants who participate in the encounter of the father and the younger son carry out the orders they are given. They bring out the best robe, they dress him, they put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. They kill the fatted calf and take part in the feast. The servants are also aware of the main reason for the father's many actions. The son who was dead is alive again. The servants are participating in acts of mercy, and there is no objection whatsoever to the enormous compassion of the father. They have their job to do. They clothe the younger son with his lost dignity and organize the feast. It is significant that the father does not clothe his son with his lost dignity by himself, but involves his servants sharing his mercy. In the second part, one of the servants is questioned by the older son and only says, quote, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound." That's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 27. There is a marked contrast between the servants in the first part of the parable and the servant in the second part, who reduces his master's mercy to an injustice against the older brother. This servant limits the information he gives to the killing of the calf and his brother's physical health. He does not mention the father's compassion for the son or the other activities he has taken part in except for the killing of the calf. He, too, is reasoning according to the logic of rewards based on merit and not on grace. The servant knows well that while the best calf is being killed for the younger son, the older son has not received a goat to celebrate with his friends. In other words, the servant seems to be saying to the older brother, "Look at the kind of father you have. Your faithful obedience is worth less than a goat, while your brother's dissolution is worth the best calf." And it is the news about the calf that triggers the wrath of the older brother. In his boundless mercy, the father is alone with his older son, who, along the line of the servant's viewpoint, minimizes his compassion by reducing it to the level of remuneration. In the relationship of mercy between the father and his two sons, the servants play contrasting roles. They are either servants of mercy for the restoration of the son's lost dignity and share in the joy of their master, or they judge as unjust the extreme compassion of the father for the son that was found. Now he begins chapter 6, section 6 of this same chapter, entitled Going from the Parables to Real Life, the Encounter with Zacchaeus. The so-called three parables of mercy do not need to be interpreted and instead portray every person's life. They give meaning to existence and lead people to consider life in new ways. At first sight, there is a gap to fill between the Jesus who defiles himself by eating with sinners and the protagonists of the three parables. The Good Shepherd, the housewife, and the Merciful Father obviously refer to God's compassion. How exactly does Jesus fit in if only God has the right to forgive sins? The encounter with Zacchaeus, and here he quotes from or refers to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. The encounter with Zacchaeus bridges the gap between God's way of acting and Jesus' manner. So let us look at how it works. The encounter is described in stages. A crowd gathers to welcome Jesus at the gates of Jericho while he is on his way to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus is a man who has become wealthy by being a tax collector, a profession that was considered unclean. Because of his short stature, he cannot see Jesus, so he climbs up a sycamore tree, and Jesus notices him and invites himself to Zacchaeus' house. The tax collector welcomes him joyfully, but the people grumble against Jesus. Zacchaeus publicly promises to give half of his goods to the poor and to restore fourfold what he has stolen. The turning point is in Jesus' declaration, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay in your house today." That's St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 5. The verb must refers not to what Jesus wants from Zacchaeus, but to God's will that is about to be realized. We could say it in this way. It is a must for God. The strongest link between the parable of the merciful Father and the Jesus who eats with sinners occurs through this verb. The Father's statement in the parable that it was right to make merry and be glad for the return of his lost son now becomes, "I must," in this meeting with Zacchaeus. God's will is accomplished every time Jesus recognizes the urgency of mercy for sinners. It is the will of God that salvation comes to Zacchaeus. Such a salvation cannot be postponed, but happens now. Jesus' statement, "I must stay at your house today," parallels the statement, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." And that's a quotation from St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 9. To meet Jesus is to see the merciful face of God, who is always thinking about the salvation of sinners, a salvation that occurs in the present at the time of the encounter. Right up to his last breath, Jesus is bringing salvation to a sinner. When the thief on the cross asks Jesus to remember him, Jesus assures him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 43. One sentence can summarize the mercy of God that permeates the life of Jesus. He quotes, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's Luke chapter 19, verse 10. Jesus has saved the lost sheep, has found the missing coin, has gone forth to seek the lost sons and daughters. God's love for sinners motivates his action among human beings as well. It is expressed in great depth by Fyodor Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov when he has the Russian monk Zosmia say, quote, "Brothers, have no fear of men's sins. Love is a man even in his sin, for that is the semblance of divine love and is the highest love on earth." End of quote. And that's the end of this chapter. Chapter 5. This is the end of side 2, continuing on side 3.